Our elder of service will now bring our first scripture reading from Daniel chapter 2, the prophet Daniel chapter 2.
Daniel chapter 2 from verses 25 to 45. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dreams and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So far the reading in this place.
And will you now turn with me, please, again to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And now for our text. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Among the crown jewels of the United Kingdom is the sovereign's orb. It is a hollow gold sphere, 42 ounces, about that size. It represents the world. Atop the sovereign's orb is a cross. That represents the monarch's role as the defender of the faith and the supreme head of the Church of England. When Elizabeth was crowned in 1953, the Archbishop of Canterbury, as he gave her the sovereign's orb, said, "When you see this orb placed under the cross, remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ, our Redeemer." Intending her to understand, including the British Empire, your empire. And that is what our text is about somewhat this morning. God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. God placed Christ at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. I want to say three things about that this morning. First of all, people of God, Christ is the head over all things. In the beginning, God placed a man in the world and charged him to rule over all the other creatures. That is an important part of our being created in the image of God. The image of God is in the main a moral matter. We read of it in Ephesians 4. It has to do with righteousness and holiness and truth. And everything mankind does is to be done in righteousness, holiness, in truth. As prophets, we were given the ability to understand the world rightly, in truth. As kings, we have been charged to rule the world according to truth in righteousness, according to God's law. As priests, we are to rule the world according to truth in righteousness for God. Ourselves also dedicated to God, ruling it not for our own benefit, but for God's glory and the good of our fellow creatures. When we first sinned in the garden The image of God was not lost, it was not destroyed, but it was perverted, so that instead of truth we came to believe the lie of Satan and all sorts of lies about the world and about ourselves. And therefore we do not rule the world according to the truth in righteousness and for God's glory. Rather, we rule it in unrighteousness according to our own law, for our own glory, our own benefit. And there is the cause of all the suffering and misery in this world. But God was not going to let it go. And so, in time, he re-established his human rule over creation in King David. But David also was only a man and therefore a sinner. So God sent another man, the second Adam, the second David, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father, he fulfilled God's will in every respect. He not only paid for our sins on the cross, but in doing so, he broke the power of Satan over this world. And therefore God rewarded him with the resurrection. And therefore he ascended into heaven and received from his Father the kingdoms of this world and the throne of his human father David. As the second Adam and the second David, Jesus Christ has now restored mankind to the perfect image of God. There is now once more a perfect man ruling this world from the throne of David. Sometimes history seems just to be a cycle of one empire rising and having its day in the sun and then declining. And man has always wanted empires. He's always wanted to rule the whole world. And in a way, that's what the history of the world is all about. The totalitarian claims of man over against the totalitarian rights of God. The Tower of Babel was the first attempt at world empire. Well, God put paid to that. And then we think of the four great empires of the ancient world that we have just had read to us about in Daniel's image. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Alexander the Great, and then mighty Rome, the legs of iron, crushing everything in its path. And so it has gone on. Genghis Khan, Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler, Spain, the British American Empire, communism. Over, say, the last 40 years, a civilization that hates us with a passion has begun to rise again. It is absolutely committed with a religious fanaticism to bring all the world into submission to Allah. In its first 110 years, from 622 to 732, Islam swept by the sword, note, from Arabia, across northern Africa, across the Straits of Gibraltar to northern Spain, until Charles Martel defeated them at Tours in southern France. Well, Islam is now trying again. It will not succeed. And I say it will not succeed because, in part, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the image was destroyed by a stone cut without hands that fell from heaven, and the stone destroyed not just Rome, but the whole image. The statue of man, the statue of human empire, was crushed in totality. Daniel 2:35. The stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone, as you know, was Jesus Christ. And it was Christianity, Christ's spiritual kingdom, which struck the statue on the feet, Rome. People of God, the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only empire that shall ever rule the world. But think also of what we read in Ephesians 1, verse 10, earlier, where Paul tells us that God has given his kingdom to Jesus Christ and he has given him an administration for this New Testament age in which we live. And that administration is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things upon the earth. It is only in and under Jesus Christ that all the world will be ruled. And so in our text we read, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. The orb placed under the cross signifies that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ, our Redeemer. But I don't think Islam is the greatest threat we feel at the moment, is it? Nor even communism, despite Mr. Xi Jinping's vigour and viciousness. The British Empire just kind of ran out of steam after World War II, and the baton of leadership passed peacefully to America. That didn't worry us too much because it was still Western civilization. But now we wonder if America may not last ever so long, and we realize that if that is so, it is actually Western civilization itself, which until recently still had a lot of Christianity in it. And it's going down the gurgler. For a horrible, bloody paganism is tightening its grip on the Western world. 75 years ago, we put Germany on trial for its war crimes. Well, along with the communist East, we of the West are guilty of the murder of far more lives than ever Germany was. We are now ruled by people who hate life, who hate Christ, who hate Christianity and everything it stands for, and they will say so quite openly. Hate speech against Christians is perfectly fine. Seems to me, brothers and sisters, that we are now nearly in the position of the Christians in Germany in the mid-1930s, in the early days of communism in Russia and in China. We feel as though we've lost our world. Well, we need to remember that our world right now is only the world into which Christianity was born and in which most Christians throughout history and very many today live in. And remember also that the Christians in those early centuries believed and proclaimed and lived triumphantly in the fact that whoever had a lease on authority among the nations of the world, Christ, nevertheless, was head over all things, Roman Caesars included. Christ is the head over all things. Secondly, Christ is the head over all things to the church. Our text says. Mankind has wondered ever since the beginning of time, is there a purpose in history? Is history going anywhere? Does it mean anything? Does life mean anything? As Christians, we know that there is purpose in life and that history is going somewhere. God is working in history to save a people for himself. And he has been patient with mankind until the last of his elect have been called in and added to his church, for he is not willing that any one of them perish. And then the day of the Lord will come. The last trumpet will sound, and the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. And all God's people will be gathered up and united at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, while down below the earth and all its evil and ruin will be consumed with fire and cleansed. And out of the fire will come the new heavens and the new earth, where peace and righteousness will dwell. And then the church, the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, will descend out of heaven to the renewed earth, and God in Christ will live directly among his people. And we ourselves shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And after that, we do not know what God has in store for us, but Jesus did at least give us this hint. If you are faithful in a few things here and now, you shall rule over greater things hereafter. And that is what we should have in mind when we think about this text this morning. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. We, the people of God, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are the focal point of all that God is doing in the history of this world. The only thing more important than the church is God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who bought and made her. And the glory and praise which his work in building the church will bring him. We need to remember this, brothers and sisters, especially as we think, for example, of the Lord's people who suffer terrible persecution at this moment and cry out to God in the words of the book of Revelation, "How long, O Lord, how long must this persecution, this suffering, this injustice go on?" The church is the heart of the kingdom and the empire of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be the only successful world empire ever. I'm not saying others may not try and may not appear to have a success for a moment or two. They definitely will try, Islam is, and it may possibly have success for a time. And then, what shall we call it? A rampant, militant, globalist, Marxist humanism may have success for a short time. Let me speak about that for a moment. I'm not a prophet. And it is also hard to evaluate one's own time in history. But it does seem to me that we are entering a time that, at least in certain respects, is very like that into which the New Testament church was born. At least so far as what we in the West have known as the known world. And that was a time of one world government. It was also a time of pluralism. Pilate's question, "What is truth?" might have been spoken in irony or sarcasm, but it also reflected the then current attitude to the idea of truth as it does ours today. You know, truth is a very flexible concept, apparently. And like anything else, it can be personalized. Furthermore, as it is in New Zealand today, the establishment in Rome had no problem with you worshipping Jesus Christ. But it's a private matter, you understand. You're required to pay homage to the civic religion, to accept all the current state-mandated social and moral dogmas. And so it was for the Christians in Germany in the 1930s. Christianity had to be Germanized, as it must now be sinicized, Chinaized in China, right now. And so we are not far away from the demand that Christianity in New Zealand conform. You will hear that word more, or something like it, to up-to-date New Zealand values. And you know what came next for the church in the early centuries, and what came next for the church in Germany in the 1930s, and what the church in China is experiencing now, again, among many other places. We sing, people, I'm going to hang you on your own words. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Well, the Lord might soon enough answer your question with a no. You must also suffer. We need to prepare ourselves spiritually and psychologically for persecution. We in the West have had a good run, bought and paid for, by the way, by the blood of our forefathers. But we ought not be surprised if our privileged position comes to an end. And we need to pray that come the time, God will give us the same courage that he has to so many down through the centuries and still today. And part of what will give us that courage is remembering that the empire of Christ, our Redeemer, sits above all the empires of this world. And the Lord is using even persecution to bring every thought, everything that is raised up against him, into subjection to him. But this is also a personal matter. This also God will work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the heart and centre of all God's purposes and plans for the world. The church is at the heart and centre of everything in the world that is of any real importance, not only in this world that we see, but there are worlds above and surrounding this universe in which we live, worlds of beings we cannot see, and yet we live before them and they are watching us. And the angels who long to look into the prophecies about the grace of Christ, the mystery of Christ in the gospel, but never understood it. Grace is something that only sinners can understand, or at least experience. No doubt, though, now, as the angels see the grace of God in our lives, they do understand it a bit more and they add that new understanding to their worship, which they join with ours to the praise of God's glory. So never forget that, congregation. Hurl at the church what he will, Satan will not overthrow it. Her very existence for 20 centuries of hatred and opposition and all sorts of attempts to exterminate her is a shout of victory to Satan. And it must irk him and his angels no end. The empire of Christ, our Redeemer, has outlasted all others for 2,000 years so far, only in its New Testament form. And then the third thing I want to say is this. The church is Christ's body, the fullness of the one who fills all things. Verse 22 again. And God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When we remember that the church is Christ's body, Of course, we should think that he rules all things for the church. For as the Apostle Paul says in chapter 5, speaking of the relationship between husband and wife and Christ and the church in the same breath and the same words, he says, who does not care for his own body? But this about us being the fullness of him who fills all things is a very strange saying. In chapter 3, verse 19, Paul prays that we might know the love of Christ, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, whatever that means, we can understand it to a certain point. Everything comes from God, and we can only have satisfaction and fulfillment and rest and peace as we live in communion with him. All fullness and all fulfillment comes from Christ. And perhaps we even expect to be filled with the fullness of God in some way. After all, in the Old Testament, God's presence filled the tabernacle and the temple when they were dedicated. Well, God promised he would dwell among his people in the temple in a thick cloud. And so when Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, we can accept that in some way God lives in us. And we are spiritually filled. We are spiritually fulfilled by God. But now Paul says this extraordinary thing in verse 23. The church, which is Christ's body, the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. What does that mean? How can it be possible that we be the fullness of Christ, who himself fills all things in every way? I don't really understand this. And the best I can do is pass on two thoughts by one commentator who is the most helpful and add one thought of my own. As the Son of God, of course, no one can add anything to Jesus Christ at all. On the other hand, the Son of God cannot be Jesus Christ without a church. To talk about Jesus Christ without a church is meaningless, because Jesus Christ means Savior, and without a saved body, he cannot be a Savior. The Eternal Son only became Jesus Christ to save a church. So in that way, the church is the fullness, even the fulfillment of the Son as Jesus Christ. Or another thought, a body is always that through which a head works. So even now, while the church is very imperfect, nevertheless, she is the body through which Christ lives and works in the world. You remember Jesus, before he went to the cross, said, greater works than I have done you shall do. And thus we fulfill Christ's plans for his work of salvation. Or the other possible way of understanding it is this. In Colossians 1:24, Paul talks about believers filling up the sufferings of Christ. Well, now, they are not the sufferings of Christ that purchased our salvation. That cannot be. But it could be his suffering by which he carries the message of salvation to the world. Christ himself suffers in that too. For a husband loves his wife as his own body, then surely he suffers with his wife when she suffers. So when Christ's people suffer, and especially suffer directly for his name in the cause of the gospel, Christ suffers with them and in them. But somehow or other, we are the fullness of the one who fills all things. I want to draw just a couple of conclusions from that. We are what we are, people of God, children of the living God, a holy nation, part of the empire of Jesus Christ, because the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead also raised us from spiritual death. In God, every creature lives and moves and has its being, and so too Christians. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and it is from that fullness of Jesus Christ that we have received. So we receive fullness from Christ. I think we can understand that a little bit. But Paul seems to say more. He says, we are now Christ's fullness. Whatever it means, we need to let that sink in. Because it is something enormous. How now can we sin against such enormous grace? Charles Spurgeon said once, as children of the living God, we should be too proud to sin. It should be beneath our dignity. And that's true, but I think Paul is teaching us something more than that here. Christianity is not just about being forgiven our sins and praising the Lord for eternal salvation from sin and death and hell. Christianity is also about what God has made of us in giving us that salvation. People compete for honours in all sorts of ways in this world. And I will not say, done honourably, that is all wrong. Competition is good for us. It's part of what lifts us to do our best. And doing our best is required by God. But I can remember about 10 years ago, Tony Blair's government was nearly brought down by an honours scandal, of all the names to give it. People were dishonourably, of course, trying to buy recommendations to obtain a title Sir or Lord or OBE. And how long can one enjoy these worldly honours? Not to mention the fact that if we seek the praise of men, we can't have the praise of God. But we have been made children of the living God. What greater honour could there be? And yet there is something greater. We have been made the fullness of him who fills all in all. Somehow we are what completes, not the Son of God, but the Son of God come into this world as Jesus Christ. What an eternal weight of glory that is. Not only, therefore, should it be abhorrent for us to sin against such grace when we've been raised to such high honour, it should be abhorrent for us to fear anything. For that line in the coronation ceremony is true. The whole world is subject to the empire of Christ, our Redeemer. And not just the world, but also he in whom the world lies. Our enemy, Satan, the devil, that old serpent, the accuser of the brethren. He too, even though his craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal, he too is subject to the power and empire of Christ, our Redeemer, of whom we are the fullness. And he is subject to our Redeemer for us, for our benefit, for our blessing, for our ultimate glory. The power of Christ is there for us to draw on, people of God, in every need. If only we'd ask for it. Let us pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, We thank you for these wonderful truths that we have been thinking about this morning, some of which are too great to grasp. And yet we thank you especially that all things are under the empire of Christ our Redeemer, who rules all things for our good. Therefore, O God, grant that we go out into the world another week, strengthened by this, and keep us, O Lord, for yourself thereby. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.